Daniel chapter 2, we will read, and a verse or two a bit later on in the same book. Daniel chapter 2, and verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay, and thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. The end of verse 35, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Chapter 9 of the same book, verse 2. In the first year of the reign of Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. Verse 21. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. The beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider a vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and threescore and 2 weeks. The street thereof shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince shall come. As the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city, and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator, that is, the man of sin. May the Lord bless to us these readings from his precious word. Now let us pray. Our Father and our God, like Daniel of old, we pray now and humble ourselves before thee and confess our sin and our reliance and dependence upon thee and thy Holy Spirit. Forgive in heaven thy dwelling place our sins. Grant to us thy fatherly forgiveness, as thou hast given us judicial forgiveness, and as we forgive one another in mutual forgiveness. Grant us now thy heavenly forgiveness and cleanse our souls from sin, and lead us to thy glory in our lives and in our testimony, in our assembly fellowship, and in our studies during these days. Let thy richest benediction come amongst us by the enabling and working of the Holy Spirit. May he reveal Christ in his glory to all our waiting hearts, and may thy purposes be revealed. We look to thee, therefore, that thy hand of blessing will be upon us from this moment onward to the end, that the Lord Jesus alone may be seen and known and heard and glorified in our midst during these days of glorious opportunity. And in his name we pray. Now, tonight we are dealing with chart number one.
It says it up there.
And this is the whole panoramic view of eternity and time. Or a panoramic view of time as seen in eternity. Now, next Sunday evening, God willing, we should talk about this age of grace, chart number 3. There are not enough Sunday nights to take everyone. So you've got to omit that one, chart number 2. So next Sunday night, the 9th, it's this age of grace and its approaching end in the rapture. The following Sunday, the 16th, it will be the tribulation. Chart number 4, the tribulation and its end in Armageddon. And the 4th Sunday, God willing, if we are still here, that is the 23rd, we will talk about the millennium and its end in the great white throne and the eternal state. I trust it's not only going to be interesting to you, but very helpful in God's goodness. There are some people who interpret prophecy historically, as though it's all happened. There are some who interpret it spiritually, to spiritualize everything. And there are others who interpret it literally, all for future fulfillment. I wouldn't think any of them are right. But of course, I think we are to take prophetic scripture literally when we can. But we must appreciate that quite a bit of prophecy has already been fulfilled. There's a lot yet to be fulfilled. Because if there's any prophecy talking about what's going to happen in the future, history written before it happens by the inspiration of God's Spirit through his servants of old, if anything is going to happen in the future, we call that unfulfilled eschatology or unrealized eschatology. But quite a bit of the doctrine of things to come, eschatology, quite a bit has already been fulfilled. For instance, there was such a lot of scripture fulfilled in relation to the coming of Christ and his cross work. We call this realized prophecy or realized eschatology. Now, I hope that you will correct me if you find that I'm dogmatizing too much. Because I think it's a dangerous thing to do in relation to the interpretation of prophecy. Not one person is correct in every detail of interpretation. I was saying that some spiritual eyes And I think that's very unfortunate. These are the kind of people who literalize the prophecies about our Lord's first coming, and then they spiritualize the prophecies about our Lord's second coming. That isn't consistent. They literalize prophecy regarding the dispersion of the Jews and their scattering abroad around the earth. But they spiritualize the prophecies regarding the regathering of the Jews. I don't think that's consistent. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, they say that this refers to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, and we would agree with them there. Yet the same verse says that he is to be ruler in Israel, and they spiritualize that in the same verse. That is not consistent. And again, it says in chapter 4 of Micah, every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree. And they make that to be figurative or spiritual language. But why take the prophecy about Bethlehem literally and these other prophecies in a spiritual, figurative way? I could show you that it's dangerous to dogmatize. Do you happen to know that for the last few years, the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East there, some of you may know it as I do, has not been overrun by Gentile powers during the last few years? You know that, don't you? Right. Well, Scofield says, until the coming of the Lord in glory, Jerusalem is politically subject to Gentile rule. Because he's interpreting Luke 21, where our Lord says, Jerusalem shall be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, how do you sort that out? Something wrong somewhere. Dr. Pentecost says something very different. I mean, it's very much the same. I was listening to him the other day in Nassau. He says, the scripture reveals that from the time of Daniel till the time when Jerusalem shall be given freedom from Gentile dominion at the second advent of Christ, there will be four great empires which will rule the world. Now, we agree with them about the four great empires which are going to rule the world. We read of them in Daniel's prophecy this evening. Well, they have ruled the world. One, the last one, is to be revived, apparently. But it says, till the second advent of Christ. Well, no longer is Jerusalem trodden down of the Gentiles, so according to Dr. Pentecost, the Lord has come then. The second advent of Christ has taken place. Very jolly. Well, that's taken place. You wouldn't be here tonight, neither would I. Very dangerous to dogmatize the interpretation of prophecy. My friend Professor F.F. Bruce. Now, when we say professor in England and give a man that title, he has the chair, the head of a department in a university. He's not just a lecturer or teacher. He's the head of a university department. I heard on your American radio the other day that Professor Bruce is the greatest evangelical scholar in the world today. Now, that wasn't from an Englishman. I'm a bit biased myself. I think probably he is. But I don't agree with his prophetical ideas. He used to give some lectures to me in my college in Britain. And he's been a great help to us in our college work in various ways for many years. And if I wrote to him and say, I want you to help me, he would help me straight away. But you know, I cannot agree with Professor Bruce. He says the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet was fulfilled in 168 and 169 B.C. before Christ. Do you agree with that? Do you remember that our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 15, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place? So evidently it had not been fulfilled in our Lord's day. He says there is a day coming when it will be fulfilled, this abomination of desolation in the temple in Jerusalem. So it must be that Mr. Bruce has forgotten all about what our Lord said. Might have some other explanation. Now, Professor Ellison, H.L. Ellison, one of the greatest Bible teachers in the world today, and by the way, he was our senior tutor at Moreland's Bible College in England for 5 years. I know him very well. He used to go into the students and give them some lectures, and I used to go in and give them some lectures and contradict what he said and vice versa. But you know, he was not supposed to teach prophecy because we at Moreland didn't stand for his type of prophecy, his interpretation. He believes, you see, that the church is going through the tribulation. Now, how can that be when 95% of the church is already in the glory? And just 5% on earth. The 5% would be very unfortunate to be alive when Christ comes, wouldn't you think? Where in the New Testament is there a distinction between the 95% in heaven and the 5% on earth? The church in the scriptures is one whole. The body of Christ. All right, well now I believe that the Lord's coming is future. I don't expect everybody to believe what I believe, but I do believe he hasn't yet returned according to his promise, according to the promise of the angels, according to the promise of the apostles. They all spoke of his return. And I believe it's still future. It hasn't been fulfilled. He didn't come at Pentecost. He doesn't come at conversion. He doesn't come at death. He didn't come at the fall of Jerusalem. He hasn't come yet. He is coming. He's coming personally. He's coming for those who's redeemed by his blood. He's coming to reign as the glorified Lord. He hasn't come yet. His coming is still future. And I believe there's going to be a rapture of the church. The church is going to be snatched away. And that's the meaning of the Greek word there. That's why we call it a rapture. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. That is in the difficult part, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. The Lord is going to meet us there and take us into his presence. But where I am, there ye may be also, you remember he said in John 14. I believe he's coming for his own before the tribulation. And only recently the Lord has given me, from his word, without the help of any textbooks, a confirmation in my own heart, which satisfies me completely, that the church is not going through the tribulation, and we're going to be with the Lord in glory during that period. And I believe there's going to be a kingdom rule of Christ over the earth, and we're going to reign over the earth with him, but not on the earth. That might upset some of you. I know you like America very much. You like to stay around for 1,000 years and explore a bit more of America. Well, I've been all around America now. I don't think I've been in every state, but in most of them. And we've driven all around America, right to the Pacific Coast last year, and all up the coast, and right the way across this way and across that way, and crisscross, and I think it's a wonderful country. You've got everything here, but you're not going to be here during the millennium. We'll talk more about that on the 3rd, or is it the 4th, Sunday evening. I am with you. Well now, the Jews are homeless no more. The wailing wall is wailing no more. Jerusalem is trodden under foot of the Gentiles no more. The desert is blossoming as the rose again. The Middle East is the economic and strategic center of the earth again. And our Lord is certainly coming again. The stage is set now for the next great drama in the world's history, the coming of Christ for his own, and then to reign as the glorified Lord. And you see the day approaching. Another evening we shall be giving some details about the signs of our Lord's soon return, seeking to show you that we are in the end days and the end time just prior to our Lord's return. So you see here on this chart, the Lord's dealings with mankind during the period called time. We have purposely called the chart Eternity and Time. You see, just as the earth is the smallest speck in space, think of those millions of galaxies around in space, and the earth is here, just the smallest speck in space. So time is the smallest speck in eternity. Eternity is one long forever now in the mind of God. And he is called the eternal God. Christ is called the eternal Son. The Spirit is called the eternal Spirit. And we see also in Ephesians 3, the triune God's eternal purpose. We have eternity there and eternity here, but it's all one, you see. Time is just the weeniest speck in the whole length of eternity. If we can talk about eternity this way, we sometimes talk about the future eternity and the past eternity. We say that Christ was with the Father in the past eternity, and we should be with the Lord in the coming eternity. But I'm not quite sure whether it's correct to talk that way, but we understand one another when we do talk in those terms. This eternity is the same eternity as that one, with one exception. And this is the exception. You will be here. So the question comes, where will you spend eternity? For you certainly will be here. Somewhere here in that coming eternal day. If we can talk about that as an eternal day. Well, now let's just for a moment try to understand eternity. Let us imagine that there is a great steel ball put in the center of New York City on 34th Street, and it's just as high as the Empire State Building, and it's solid steel, fantastic steel ball. Once every 500 years, a seagull comes up the Hudson River, turns in, and flaps its wings over that, or rather on, that steel ball. Once every 500 years. By the time the steel ball has worn away, eternity has just begun. Where will you spend eternity? The question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? Now, of course, the eternal God, it says in Deuteronomy 33, is our refuge. and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a blessing it is to know the eternal God and to have upholding us through our short period of time his everlasting arms. God loves sinful men. The eternal God has his great interest in you and me. We are so wicked and he is so holy. And sometimes we sing, I wonder what he saw in me, talking about the Lord Jesus, to suffer such deep agony. Listen, he didn't see anything in you at all. So don't get thinking that he saw something in you which was creditable. So he turned to love you. Listen, God loves you because he is love. That's the only reason. It says he loved Israel because he loved Israel. That's in Deuteronomy. It's because of his character. So the eternal God is our refuge. He's given himself to be our refuge and his everlasting arm to be our support. All through time, and indeed, he will never let us go through eternity as well. And of course, the eternal Son, there isn't much in the Bible which speaks of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know. I challenge you to find a verse. But there is quite a bit about Christ being the eternal one. For instance, he's the eternal Word. John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. He is the eternal life. 1 John chapter 1. So we are not at all questioning the eternal character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we're not questioning his eternal sonship either. Because when you read in Hebrews chapter 1, you find not only has God spoken in time past to our fathers by the prophet, and now has spoken to us in his Son, but his Son is the one who is his eternal Son, by whom also he made the world. That gives you a good clue. But also it says later on, to which of the angels said he, at any time thou art my son. In other words, there was never a time when God was not able to say to Christ, thou art my son. I really think straightforwardly that is the only conclusive verse about the eternal sonship of Christ. Now I thank God that this pulpit stands for the essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ for his eternity, that he is the eternal Word, he is the eternal life, personified, and he is the eternal Son. Well, thank God for the eternal Son and the eternal Spirit. It says that the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself through or by the eternal Spirit. You know, we have here a picture of the Holy Spirit as a dove descending on the day of Pentecost, sometime after the cross work of Christ. But you know, although he came then, he was here all the time. You know that, don't you? Although he descended at Pentecost, he was here all the time. Well, the Holy Spirit was brooding upon the face of the waters, and the Holy Spirit came upon Jephthah, and the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, and the Holy Spirit came upon David, and the Holy Spirit came upon tabernacle builders, and kings were anointed with the same Holy Spirit, and so he was here all the time. You must distinguish between his omnipresence and his residence, and we'll talk more about that in some of our lectures on the Holy Spirit a bit later on. Oh, now, just one more moment about the eternal purpose. Thank God for his eternal purpose. He knows the end from the beginning, and it's very difficult to understand the foreknowledge of God. we as finite creatures.
But God knew it all, and he knew what was happening.
He didn't make it happen. He knew what was happening. He knew from the end, from the beginning to the end, you see. And he had an eternal purpose for men who would fall into sin and reject his command and throw out his law. And it was to love them and to deliver them from their sin and its consequences and make for himself a people and for his son a bride, a partner to be with him for all eternity. And his eternal purpose was to declare in a coming day in Christ and in Christ's reign and the church's reign in Christ, his glory and his wisdom and his grace in his church. Oh, thank God for such a tremendous eternal purpose. And one of these days, God is going to declare to the whole universe his wisdom in his own and his grace in his church. Well, I don't think we're going to deal with this section this evening. We can't take time to deal with that, but I did want to mention the players on the world stage during this period of time. We can call this a kind of world stage, and the players, of course, are, perhaps we should mention Israel first of all. God called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, and he was going to make of him a great nation, and Israel was called to be God's representatives on the earth. And unfortunately, although they were given the law, God's standards, and they were given God's leaders, and eventually God's king, they refused God, their Savior, and rejected his son. And for the time being, God has set them aside. They have been blinded, and they will be blinded, and they're gathering now in the Middle East, in Israel, still in blind unbelief, unfortunately. But they are not turned aside forever. They are set aside temporarily. You will notice here that half a crop and the other half is bare. Well, you see, God has stopped the Jewish clock. He is not dealing with the Jews at this time, during this period, but he will commence dealing with them again and working out his purposes through them in a coming day. And they are to be God's agents in the earth and his true witnesses in a day to come, that is the godly remnant, which are left following the tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord, the great tribulation, and their sifting and refining and judging and repenting and mourning and saving. For all Israel shall be saved, that is, those who are left in that great day. Not only Israel, but the church, of course, comes on the stage in this age of grace, which is the present church age. The church, of course, is the building. The church is people. That's why we have a group of people here. And the church is seen, as we shall see next week, as not only a building, but a bride and a body as well. And they're all similes and helpful similes of the church. God's people called out from the world to be a people for himself. And the church, of course, started at Pentecost. There was no church until Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, because The church was to be, according to Ephesians 2, a habitation of God by the Spirit. And the Spirit didn't come till Pentecost. After our Lord had risen from the dead, he said, I will send the Spirit from the Father unto you. And at Pentecost there was the sign that he had ascended to God's right hand on high when the Holy Spirit came to be resident in the church and, of course, to be resident in every believer at the same time. Now, of course, Israel has an earthly calling, but the church has a heavenly calling. And it's very important to notice that. And we will differentiate a bit later on another evening. And then there is Christendom, because there's a lot of people who are church people of varying kinds who've never known the Lord. There are quite a few people in our assemblies who are not saved, you know, who've never had a personal experience of Christ, you know. Well, I know, because I've led them to Christ in different countries. And in different assemblies. Baptized, yes. In fellowship, yes. Professed when they were 7 or 8 years of age, yes. But never saved. According to their own witness. And I've led them to Christ. It's so easy to be brought up in a Christian home and in a Christian assembly and not to have a personal experience of Christ. I know some in one assembly which should be nameless, it's in your country, by the way, where there are a number of young people and their sons and daughters of some of the brethren there, you see, and they say about their sons and daughters, oh, they are born again, you know. When they were 7, when he was 7, he trusted the Saviour. When she was 8, she was born again. And you know, these same young people today, they only come to the morning service, the Bible hour that is, when they're made to come. They hate the place. They don't love the Lord. They hate his service. They wouldn't dream of doing anything for God or witnessing to his saving grace because they just don't know it. And the parents say, oh, they're born again, you know. Born again, my foot. We need to have a personal experience of Christ. And lots of people in lots of churches that are born again and they haven't got your label on them. But there are lots of people who are not born again. And they're professing to be Christians. We call them Christendom. And there's going to be, even more than there is today, a unified religious system in the world of getting together of these various religions and doctrines and cults. There's going to be such apostasy, turning from the truth of God, and such corruption. And these people will believe a lie because they didn't believe the truth. And they had pleasure in unrighteousness instead of having pleasure in righteousness. We can see this thing today. There's a trend towards this unification of religious systems now. Do you know what Baha'ism is? Anybody can belong to that cult. You can be a Zulu, a Hottentot, a Protestant, Roman Catholic, or a Buddhist, and you can belong to the Baha'i faith. Or you can belong to Reverend Noon's group, Reverend Noon of Korea, recently holding meetings in New York City. He doesn't mind what you belong to as long as you belong to him as well. You know, anybody can come. And of course, this World Council of Churches, of course, shows us the trend very significantly. And there's going to be very much more apostasy and a unified religious system heading up until finally we get the Antichrist in a day which is to come. And then, of course, on the stage, the world stage, there are the Gentile nations too.
Now the time, the actual times of the Gentiles start just about here, you see. From Nebuchadnezzar, and by the way, that's the head of his image, as you see there, and goes right through to the end of the tribulation, which is here. Signs of the Gentiles fulfilled, it says,
at that particular star at that point.
Now, the times of the Gentiles includes all of Daniel's 70 weeks and the church period, which is in between. Daniel's weeks, as we were reading about them, start here, and 69 of them are from there to there. That's 483 years. From there to there, and the other 7 years, covering 7 years, from there to there. And that is what we call Daniel's 70th week. Now these weeks, of course, are weeks of years. The Hebrew word is septad. It means seven. It could be seven of anything. It could be 7 hours, 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, or 7 years. Or 7 millenniums. That's seven. How do we know they're weeks of years? Because from the beginning of this prophecy given by Daniel, or to Daniel, both I think are true, to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, was exactly 69 weeks of 7 years each. That's how we know. There's no problem there. No mathematical difficulty at all. That's why we know the 70th week is 7 years exactly. Now, of course, the cross of Christ. The Christ and his cross are central. All these were looking forward to the coming of Christ, and indeed to his death on the cross. Right from the Garden of Eden, or just outside the Garden of Eden, right through with all the offerings and so on, to the coming of Christ. You see, under the law, a sin was covered, atonement was made for sin. The high priest went into the holy place of the tabernacle once a year, not without blood, and he sprinkled the blood of a victim newly slain before the Ark of the Covenant, before the mercy seat, and on it as well. And the sins of the people and his own sins were atoned for, that is, they were covered. But they were remembered again every year. But one of the things Christ did when he came and died on the cross was to take away sin, to put away sin, once and for all, to put away sin, the sin which up to that time had only been covered by an atonement. So atonement is essentially an Old Testament word. It's not in the New Testament. I know it's in yours, but it's not in the Greek. And so it is that sin was covered up till then, but then it was put away. It wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away, should put away sin. But this man, when he came on the scene, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And they never heard anything like that before. Sin had never been taken away before, only covered. But he says, "This one takes away the sin of the world." There was some good news for them. And thank God now for the blood of Christ which cleanses from all sin and puts away our stain of sin, the guilt of sin, forever. Now the cross is central. I don't know whether it's actually central on the chart here, but fairly central anyway. But in the whole of the universe, in the whole of time, in the whole of eternity, the cross is central. Everything up to that, looking forward to it,
everything after that, looking back to it.
That is the central pivot of history. Oh, mystery of mysteries, of life and death, the tree. Center of two eternities, which look with rapt adoring eyes onward and back to thee, O cross of Christ, where all his pain and death is our eternal gain. Now the subject of all prophecy, the subject of all prophecy is this, God both vindicating and glorifying his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They rejected his Son in Jerusalem outside the city wall. Christ is coming back to Jerusalem to reign as the glorified Lord. And all the nations and the presidents and the prime ministers and the kings and the queens and the leaders of the nations shall bring their glory to Christ and honor Christ. And where Christ was rejected, he will reign from the river to the ends of the earth, and the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Amen, amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. I'm quoting Psalm 72 at the end. And why did he end his prayer? Nothing left to pray for. He seen Christ coming and dying and rising again and then getting all the glory, his own, his redeemed in his presence, all Israel saved in a day, all the nations of the earth bringing their glory to Christ, and the Lamb is all the glory in all the universe, and he's satisfied. He said, amen. That's there. Nothing left to pray for. Christ is getting all the glory. And the subject of all prophecy is Christ and his vindication by the Father. And Christ and his glorification by the Father and with his bride, with those he hath purchased with his precious, precious blood. What a subject. No wonder we love prophecy. Because this vindication and glory is Christ by life. And the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land, as he will be all the glory, as he will have all the glory throughout the whole earth. Just in closing, mention a couple of things. You see these days, this is the day of grace, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and right until the rapture of the church, God comes to us in grace. Grace is love in action to the unlovely and undeserving. This arrow is pointing downwards, you see. The grace of God came by Jesus Christ. And so it is, this is the day of grace. The psalmist said in Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord hath made. We will be glad and rejoice in it. I don't think there's anything about Sunday in that chapter. I know we like to think of the Lord's Day being Sunday, but I think there, prophetically speaking, the psalmist was talking about the day of grace which Christ's work on the cross brought in, the day the Lord hath made, the day of grace. Well now then, this is the day of Christ. You notice this arrow is pointing upwards. And it is the time of the rapture. And the day of Christ must be distinguished from the day of the Lord. The day of Christ is always looked forward to with joyful anticipation. It is a blessed hope. And if it was wrath and tribulation we were looking forward to, it would be a blessed nightmare. But it's a blessed hope. And it's the day of Christ we are looking forward to. And then, of course, there's the day of the Lord. Now, the whole of the tribulation may be called the day of the Lord. I don't want to be dogmatic, as I said at the beginning. But perhaps it's more correct to say that the last half of the tribulation is the great and terrible day of the Lord as spoken of by Joel the prophet. And Joel spoke about several days of the Lord. And they were all days of judgment, locust judgment, drought judgment, northern army judgment, and then the great and terrible day of the Lord judgment. And this was it. Anyway, the hour comes down at the end of this period of tribulation, and the judgment of the nations will culminate the day of the Lord. This arrow is pointing downward. Christ comes, his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, and more details another Sunday evening. And then, of course, there's one more day that's neither pointing up nor down, but it's pointing onward, and that is the eternal day of God, as we were saying earlier. I think you ought to notice that these are not dispensations on my chart, because the word dispensation in the New Testament is really a stewardship. The Greek word for dispensation is stewardship. A responsibility given to a servant. A responsibility of service. And we are talking here not about responsibilities of service, we're talking about time periods, you see. So to use the word dispensation as a time period is a misuse of the word. It simply means a stewardship. A dispensation of the grace of God is committed to me. What a time period is given to poor Noah. A responsibility of stewardship in the service of Christ. And the first time period, of course, is the rule of innocence there, and that ended in the fall. And then, of course, the second was the rule of conscience, and that ended in the flood. And the third was the rule of the human government there, and that ended in confusion at the Tower of Babel. And then there is the rule of promise there, the fourth time period, with the call of Abraham and the start of Israel here that ended in disobedience and war and bondage. There's a captivity. Then there's the rule of law, you see, the fifth time period, the rule of law, ended with the rejection of God's dear Son at the place called Calvary. And then, of course, there is the rule of grace, the sixth time period, the rule of grace between Daniel 69th and 70th week. And this ends with the rapture here, the day of Christ. And then there is the rule of God's King, of God's Christ. This is his kingdom rule, and it ends with the eternal state, which really doesn't end at all, as we have said. Now, unfortunately, there is no time to talk about the scripture that we were reading together this evening. So I'm afraid we must miss it out. If we were using this chart next time, we would see the images there as a whole in its different colors. And as you know, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and that stood for the Babylonian world empire. And then there was the breast and arms of silver, and Cyrus was that. And that stood for the Persian, Medo-Persian world empire. And then there was the empire of Alexander the Great, and that was the Grecian empire, and that was seen in the thighs and the thighs made of brass. And then the legs were made of iron, and that was the Roman world empire. And the feet and the toes were made of iron and clay. And that's not very durable. This, I think, is speaking of some kind of revival. Don't be too detailed and dogmatic here, of the old Roman Empire, and there will evidently be 10 nations around the Mediterranean area the present European economic community is not that. It might develop into that. You never know. Don't be too dogmatic. But there's going to be a 10-kingdom confederacy, and the head of that will virtually be a world ruler. And although you can't understand that at the moment, with America in such power and Russia in such power, both, it seems, are going to relinquish in one way or another a lot of their power, and the world ruler is going to be the man of sin, the head of the 10-kingdom confederacy around the Mediterranean area. And then, of course, on the chart that we will not see, at the foot of the image is a stone cut out of the mountains, which falls on the toes, breaks up the 10-kingdom confederacy. The stone is nothing less than the person of Christ, who comes from heaven to be ruler over earth, dispels the nations with his power and might, and he fills the whole earth, and the earth to be filled with the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And that will be the time, of course, when Christ comes in power and great glory, and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. This is divided asunder in the midst thereof. There's a great cleavage. As a matter of fact, there is a big fault. I'll tell you about that another night. Underneath the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, a geological fault at this present time. And when Christ comes, there will be a great dividing in more ways than one. There will be a dividing in the Gentile nation. They will be judged at that time. And Christ shall deliver his ancient people. And his own will rule in his rule over the earth for 1,000 years. And just as we are in Christ's death in God's reckoning, and just as we are in Christ's life in God's reckoning, and just as we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies in his place of exaltation in God's reckoning, so we shall be in his reign. We shall reign in his reign over the earth, but we shall be in heaven. May the Lord bless to us his word and refresh our hearts as we look forward in these last closing days, this end time, to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he that hath this hope within him purifies himself, even as he is pure.